I'd like to begin tonight by expressing my appreciation for the invitation to be with you here this evening and to study with you from God's Word. I would be remiss if I didn't express my appreciation for the support that the group here provides me in the work in Gunnersville at the Legion Street congregation. I think back to when I was a child and sat out in these very pews, if they haven't been replaced in recent years, and heard men like Brother Hiram Hutto speaking from this stage. And it is always humbling to me to be given the privilege to present God's Word. But, you know, you hear sometimes athletes talk about being able to play their sport in particular arenas at that are historical. Don't want to elevate the building by any means. But it is a different view from up here than it is looking up from the seats. And I do appreciate each of you taking your time to be here tonight, and I hope that it will be worthwhile for us to spend it in a study of God's Word. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3. As the men in the technology hub in the back were equipping me, they asked if I had any slides, and I said, well, no, I don't have any slides tonight. And he said, oh, you're going old school, huh? So we're going old school tonight. I mentioned to Sandy, I said, you know, our lesson tonight, it's not anything new for me. And she said, I hope it's not anything new for any of us. So let's get right into it and consider what the scriptures have for us. Romans chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're not going to spend much time in these verses, but I want to start by observing two things that are made plainly clear here. First of all, verse 23 lets us know that everyone has sinned. There is none among us who has not. And verse 24 goes on and lets us know how sinners are justified, that we have been justified freely by his grace, the grace of God, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So for us to receive justification when it comes to the sin in our souls, to be made right with God, we have to come to Christ. And each and every one who is accountable to God has the need for this justification. What I want us to spend our time on is talking about a device that Satan uses very effectively on not just sinners of the world, but on God's children as well. And it's very effective despite what we see here in Romans chapter 3, that justification can only be found in Christ. What I want us to talk about, the device, is justifying self. Self-justification. We see examples of this in the scriptures, and I think as we look at a few of these, you'll see more clearly what it is that I mean. We're going to begin back in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. And in the context here, we have, of course, where Eve has been tempted by the serpent to eat of the fruit that God has forbidden. She gives into that temptation. She goes to Adam, and he eats of the fruit as well. And now we're coming to what happens in that aftermath. Genesis 3, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." What's interesting to me is what neither one said in response to God and his question. That question being, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And neither Adam nor Eve said, "Yes, Father, that is what I have done." Both immediately went to making excuses for why they had disobeyed God. And I believe they went to these excuses to try and justify the decisions that they made. King Saul is another example of one who sought to justify himself. We're going to look in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we're going to be skipping around here in this chapter. There's several verses that we want to read. We're not going to take the time to read the entire chapter. But 1 Samuel chapter 15, we'll start with verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." The Lord gave a very clear command to Saul. That being to utterly destroy Amalek and all that they had. And even after saying this, he went on to be even more specific, talking about man and woman, children, animals. Verse 8, "He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." So we see here in carrying out what the Lord had told them to do, there was only partial obedience here. Verse 13, "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.'" Verse 18, we see the response to what Saul said. "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Saul continued to insist, time and time again, that he had done exactly what the Lord had told him to do. Even after saying, Agag was spared, and some of the animals were spared. He then would say, but we've done exactly what the Lord said, knowing that the command had been to utterly, to completely destroy all. And what he did was he would say, the people did. The people spared. The people brought back for sacrifice. And I have utterly destroyed, as if somehow that would justify what had occurred. The New Testament's full of examples of this as well. I think about the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. We'll read there beginning in verse 25. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him," talking about Jesus, "saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Why would he need to justify himself to Jesus when he had answered correctly? The Lord said, you've answered right. Now, go and do what you've said. Obviously, this lawyer wasn't doing what in reality he knew he ought to do. You know, he didn't go to Jesus truly seeking knowledge. Verse 25 said, he stood up and tested him. But as he asked his question and Jesus responded, he felt compelled to defend himself, to justify himself. So he asked a question, who is my neighbor? Just a few minutes, we'll talk about whether or not he really was asking that question to learn or if it was for another reason. We'll just think about one more set of examples of those in the Bible who would seek to justify themselves. I want to talk about the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 14, we read there, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Clearly, the Pharisees here had no regard for God's will. They were more concerned with how man would view things. That's where their interest lay. In chapter 18 of Luke, beginning in the 9th verse, we read, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee felt justified with God because he viewed himself as better than all of these others. There's a lot more examples we could consider, but for time's sake, we're just going to stick with these. And I want us to spend the rest of our time considering a few things with consideration in our minds. Can we be guilty today of self-justification like these examples that we've seen in the Scriptures? Is it possible that we could be doing the very same thing at times that Adam and Eve did, and that King Saul did, that the Pharisees did, this young lawyer? I want us to consider that as we make our applications. All right, we get back to Adam and Eve. Could we be like Adam and Eve today? They disobeyed God. They knew they had disobeyed God. And when God began to question them, their response was to try and push the guilt elsewhere. Genesis 3 and verse 19. We're going to look at the effect that this had when it comes to whether or not God was accepting of this deflection. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Deflecting blame did not cause God to overlook what Adam and Eve had done. And I want us to think about really what it was they did, especially Adam. You know, we think at times about maybe we see somebody in situations say something, we think, wow, that really took a lot of nerve for them to say that. You know, considering the situation and who they said it to. I'll tell you what, Adam had a lot of nerve in his answer to God. In verse 12 of Genesis 3, God had just asked him, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Verse 12 says, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. What Adam's really getting at here, he's saying, God, it's your fault that this happened. I didn't go looking for this fruit. I didn't go take it off the tree. The woman, this woman, and he didn't say my wife. He didn't say Eve. He acted like it was somebody that had just all of a sudden appeared, and he didn't know who they were. This woman that you gave me, that who gave me? That you gave me, God. She wouldn't be here if you hadn't done this. She gave me and I ate. So really, God, you know what he's saying? It's your fault. Tell you what nerve does it take to blame God for our own sin? And yet, people will do that. God, you put me in this circumstance. And what else could I have done? Eve, she really did the same thing. She didn't blame God as explicitly. But look at what Eve said. We look in verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Seemed like she was a little bit kinder. She was a little more discreet, but it's the snake's fault, God. He tricked me. Now, why was the serpent even there? There wouldn't be any serpents if God hadn't created them. I don't know about anybody else. I wouldn't be particularly upset if God had skipped over creating the snakes, but he didn't, and we live with it. But she said, "You know, the snake, the serpent, he deceived me, and I ate." What both of them were saying really was, it's not my fault. Yeah, I know what you're thinking, Lord, but this isn't my fault. And they tried to justify themselves as to why that would be the case. You know what it reminds me of? Anybody, whether as parents, maybe a school teacher, somebody's worked in a daycare, somebody's babysat kids, you get two or more little kids together, and they get playing, and everything's going good, and then all of a sudden, you know, you hear the loud cry start up, and you go to see what the problem is, and, you know, one child's squalling, and tears running down the face, and they're pointing, "He hit me, he hit me." "Yeah, did you hit him?" "Uh-huh." "Why did you hit him?" "Well, he made me. He made me. He was mean to me first." As if the only other option that there is. It's a requirement. If somebody's mean to you, you have to retaliate. And of course, what do we do when children do this? We try and start. It's a teachable moment. Here's why we don't return evil for evil. It's not an excuse what someone does to you to respond that way. And on. And what comes to mind, you know, is 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 11, where Paul talked about, "When I became a man, I put away childish things." When it comes to justifying self, some people never put away childish things. And the way they try and justify themselves is, it's his fault, it's her fault, it's your fault. They can never say, "I've sinned. I've done wrong." If we, when we make bad choices, when we sin, if our immediate thought is to go to why it's everybody else's actions that caused what I did, so really I'm not responsible, what we've done is we've just acted like Adam and Eve. What about King Saul? Can we act like King Saul did? Do we justify things that we would like to do when it comes to spiritual things by doing part of what God says and then adding what we want to do to what God said? Because really that's ended up being what Saul did. They went in and they destroyed a lot of people. And they destroyed a lot of animals. You know, all the weaker, junky ones, they got rid of in a hurry. They just kept the good animals. And they wiped out most of the people, but they kept the king. Isn't this similar way of doing, you know, doing part of what the Lord says and then doing something else along with it and then claiming, you know, the whole time, "Oh, I've done exactly what the Lord said." Isn't that what's done when people want to add instrumental music to singing in the Lord's worship? You know, people say, "Oh, but we do exactly what Ephesians 5:19 says. You know, we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's exactly what we do. And we want our worship to be pleasing to the Lord." But then they don't want to stop with just singing, teaching and admonishing one another through the voice, they want to add the music to it when the Lord has never said anything about playing. I can't see a difference in that and what Saul did. Do we think at times that there's something that surely God would like this, even though it's not in the scriptures, he doesn't say it, but I just know that he would like it because I like it so much. I've actually heard people use that as a reason to do things, even, you know, with public worship. Yes, it's wonderful to sing, but you know, you add beautiful music to it through the instruments, and it makes it so much more deep and meaningful, and it's more beautiful. And I just love that when I can sing along with those wonderful instruments, and I know God has to love it too. First off, it's pretty bold to think that God has the same taste that we do. Seems to me the scriptures point us to really the opposite of that conclusion. You know, not only are our thoughts, our wants, our desires, things that appeal to us, all that is, God's in a whole different stratosphere. He's so far above us, there's no comparison between the two. So why would we think because we like something that God would like it? Why don't we just listen to what God has said and do what he's told us so that we know we please him? I presented this lesson at Legion Street this morning, and I gave an example that includes my wife. So she's not here with me tonight. We had one of my children was in town, and they had an appointment with a wedding coordinator this afternoon, so she was unable to come with me. But she didn't oppose to me using her in the example this morning, so I feel good about doing it here with y'all tonight. My wife and I have been together close to 30 years now. And I would say that when it comes to knowing the preferences, the likes and dislikes of any individual other than myself, I know her better than any other person on earth. And I feel like the same thing could be said of her about me. And there are times that maybe I am, we're not together, and I see something and I think, oh, Samantha would just love this. I wish she was here to see it. I mean, I whip out that phone and I take a picture of it and I send it to her, and she'll, you know, maybe when she finally gets around to looking at it, she'll say, oh, I'm so glad you sent that to me. I really enjoyed seeing that. And I feel real good when that happens. And sometimes I'm in charge of, you know, bringing home supper. And over this 30 years, I've come to know pretty well what she likes to eat and what she doesn't care for. And so, you know, maybe I think, oh, we hadn't had this in a while. I know she really likes it. And I get that and I bring it home, and it just brings me pleasure to see her, you know, joyfully eating that food and enjoying it so much. And, you know, it makes me feel good that I know her and can do that. And then sometimes I think I'm going to do this for her and surprise her, and she's going to be so happy. And I do what it is, and I show her, and she looks at me, and she goes, uh-uh. And I'm completely off base. And I've missed as big as you could miss on anything. It's not because I don't know her, and it's not because I'm not trying. I just was mistaken about that. Well, after all that time together, getting to know her so well. You would think if I could ever know anybody what they truly would like and dislike and always get it right, it'd be her. But I can't. You know, I've talked to some other men about this, and I don't think I'm alone in it. I don't think any of us men ever get it right every single time. And I doubt the women get it right every single time, too. I hadn't really talked to them much about it, but I'd say it's probably a mutual thing. Why would we even give ourselves space to possibly think that we might have an inkling of something God would like if he hasn't said for us to do it? I can't even know all the time what pleases my wife. And she and I are pretty similar. God and I aren't similar in our thinking at all. The Bible makes that clear. I'm trying to become more like God in my thinking, but it's a lifelong process. Saul wanted to bring back these good spoils. He wanted to bring back King Agag. Whether or not he was really concerned about offering sacrifice to God, maybe that was just a convenient thing to say to justify it. But God had told him what he wanted. Why not just listen to God and do what he says? He's really, the men in the back, they were telling me about how to turn this on, how to use it and all. And I said, you know, they said, well, we don't have a real high bar. You know, Steve kind of struggles with some of this stuff sometimes. And I said, but we think we've got it where you can handle it. And I said, so you've idiot-proofed it. No, you know, a lot of times God idiot-proofs things for us. He tells us exactly what he wants. And then what do we do? Oh, God, I want to make you happy. I'm going to do that. But I'm also going to do this because I really would like to do this and I like this. If we're not careful, we'll be just like Saul was, self-justification. What about the lawyer in Luke 10? Can we ever be like him? I mentioned earlier we were going to talk about, did he really not know who his neighbor was? Was he genuinely seeking to learn this, or was he just trying to justify the way that he had been treating others? I think the answer is found clearly in verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" His motive was 100%, without a doubt, self-justification. Is it possible at times that we could seek to learn, go to the Bible seeking answers, but doing it not to really get the answer being God's will? We go to it to get the answer that we want out of it. You know, rather than going as a blank slate and letting the Bible write upon our heart, could it be that we go with the slate already filled in and we're trying to find things in the Bible to justify what we've already written there? Give you an example of what I'm talking about. I know of a man, I'd consider him a friend, preached the gospel many years, done a lot of good work for the cause of the Lord. First got to know him when he first started preaching. And I was a preteen. Spent time working with the congregation. Things seemed to be going well. And to his surprise, one day his wife comes in and lets him know she's divorcing him. She's decided she doesn't want to be a preacher's wife. She doesn't enjoy the life that goes along with it. She has no accusations against him. She hasn't, you know, hasn't said he's been unfaithful. She just wants a different life for herself. And he's blindsided, and of course he's devastated. Up until this point, as a gospel preacher, he has preached exactly what our Lord taught about marriage and divorce. right down the line time and time again. And he had counseled people about what the Lord said. You know, there's only one reason for divorce. And a put-away person, you marry a put-away person, commit adultery, you cause commit adultery, we taught it and believed it. After this happens to him, and a little time passes, he decides he needs to revisit his beliefs on this teaching. And it just so happens it coincides with him having met someone. And I have no doubt he's lonely. You know, I can't imagine after having been married 8 or 10 years and then just out of the blue one day, you know, your spouse coming in, I don't want to be married anymore. I can't imagine how that must be, the loneliness that would come from it, the pain and the wanting to alleviate that. And yet, before that happened, Jesus had said what he did about marriage and divorce. And after that happened to my friend, the Bible still said the same thing about marriage and divorce. What changed? Well, something changed because it wasn't too much longer before he was married again and he had changed his teaching about marriage and divorce. It seemed like what happened was he wanted to be able to justify what he did. Now, I can't see in his heart to know. I'm just telling you how it looks to me. Could we ever do the same thing? I hope none of us ever would, but could we do that? If we're not careful, we could. I don't know that to this day that he has ever realized that that's what he's done. Once again, I can't see in his mind to know. And I believe he's still a sincere disciple of the Lord. He's just justified himself in this wrong that he's embraced. Jesus told this lawyer, you want eternal life? You know, do what the law says. He said, here's what the law said. The Lord says, do that. And he says, but who is my neighbor? Who's my brother? He wasn't asking to learn. He wasn't asking to try and do better at pleasing God. He was trying to figure out how he could keep not following the law and still be right with God, which really that, just even to phrase it that way, we see how silly that idea would be. We need to make sure about what our motivations are when it comes to us to decide to start questioning things about the scriptures that we have known as truth and held to for so long. Now, it's possible. Maybe we learned something that we've genuinely been wrong about a topic. I know now at 52 years old, I don't believe everything exactly the way I did as I did when I was 18. I think there's some things I was mistaken about. I think I've learned better. I sure don't think I know everything perfectly now. I'm doing the best I know to do. But I recognize there are still things that could I be wrong about? Oh, I could. But I need to be sure about my motivation if I'm going to question it. Because a lot of times the devil will play on our desire to be justified with God. And when we can't do it by listening to his word, we have to rely on self. And the devil will get us to thinking that self-justification is okay. Last examples I want us to consider. Those Pharisees that we read about in their self-justification. You know, we read about them in Luke 18. There was the parable that Jesus spoke about the two that went to the temple. And we see a great difference in attitude between those two. It's obvious that the Pharisee trusted in himself that he was much more pleasing to God than a lot of other people, because he started naming off people who committed different sins. And then he said, even that fellow over there, that tax collector, I'm better than all these. I'm good for you, Lord. Do we ever trust in ourselves that we're righteous because we look at others that are struggling with sin and look down on them and despise them? The Pharisee thanked God that he wasn't like a lot of other people. And I've heard people express some similar ideas, not that blatantly and explicitly, but things that people would say really reflected that same type of attitude. You ever heard anybody say something maybe similar to this? You know, I am so proud that when it comes to spiritual matters, I'm so proud that me and my family, we're just not like most other families are. I'm so proud that my children aren't like, those children over there. I don't even have to name them. Y'all know who I'm talking about, and you know the kind of stuff they do. I'm just so proud my kids aren't like that. I'm so proud that nobody in my family has ever, and now you can fill in the blank, proud nobody in my family's ever been a drug addict. I'm so proud nobody in my family's ever had to go to jail. I'm so proud nobody in my family's ever had a mistress cheated on their husband. I'm so happy nobody in my family's ever been a thief. I don't believe we can be expressing these things and feeling this way and be pleasing to God. Because it seems to me what in expressing that, really what we're saying is, I'm so glad me and mine are better than all these others. So what am I doing? I'm looking down on all these others. Now somebody goes, now wait a second. Now I know I'm not perfect. I have things I struggle with too, but I'd never struggle with that. Okay, what's my thing I struggle with? Maybe I struggle with, I like to gossip about all the things everybody else is struggling with. Maybe that's my thing. Or maybe I like to think too highly of myself. That's my struggle. But I never would be tempted to do any of those real bad sins. The moral stuff, I would never be so immoral. I mean, that really, the Pharisee was saying, I wouldn't do all these things. I'm not like him. I'm not like any of those people. Yet what he was, the Pharisee, was the same thing the tax collector was and that we are. The sin that he was guilty of and the things that he had done that were wrong in his life were just as responsible for Jesus having to come and die on the cross as the things that those he looked down on had done. Truth is, none of us have any place to look at somebody else and say, sometimes I feel bad about the stuff I fail at, but then I look at what they're doing and I feel good now. I don't struggle with any of that. You know what? The person who never gets forgiveness for being a gossiper, a talebearer, it's not like they're going to be in a different part of hell than the fornicator or the homosexual or the drug addict. And I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. I want us to get the right idea. Our sin, that's unforgiven will keep us separated from God for eternity, but whatever that sin may be, and what it's easy for us to do because the devil wants us to do it. I think the Pharisee, the story was doing that. I'm not as bad as everybody else. So what does that mean? God will cut me some slack. That's the unsaid thing behind it. I don't have to be as worried about making every little thing right because my sins aren't as bad as their sins. Well, there's a passage that I try and read very often. It helps, I feel, to keep me in my place. Luke chapter 17. We're going to begin reading in verse 7. Luke chapter 17 and verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he rather not say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now this would never happen, but let's say I have hit on what you need to do to be the perfect parent. My wife and I are the perfect parents. And by doing what we've done, our kids are all, they're going to be the kindest, most humble, and gentle, and spiritually minded, and always make the right choices. We've raised a perfect family. And if only everybody could be like us. Do you know how God views us, that perfect family? We're still servants, and all we've done is what we ought to have done. It's our duty to be that way. We haven't done anything special to do that. And yet, we can have so much pride and feel so good about how, you know, we're not tempted by the same things as others. And you know, really what that does, that fosters an environment where brethren can't help one another bear their burdens. Brethren feel scared to ever admit that certain things might be a temptation to them because of how other brethren might view them then. And I'll tell you what, if we can't help each other in trying to overcome sin and deal with it, we got nobody left to help us. The world's not going to help us. The message of the world's going to be, you're fine just the way you are. Keep on doing it. Do what you want to do. But because we're trying and we want to help each other, the devil is coming in. Puts these thoughts in our minds. And it makes things more difficult than it has to be. We've got to be on guard about this. We've got to be on guard about all these things we've talked about in justifying self. Jesus said there are going to be a lot of people who try and justify themselves in the day of judgment. Matthew 7:22, he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What we've got to realize, and I think we all do, I don't think tonight I've talked about anything new or different, things nobody's heard before, doesn't understand. I'm just trying to maybe present them in a way to think about things in a package we haven't thought about them in before. But we need to be mindful, we cannot justify self. It just can't be done. And the devil's going to keep trying to get us to think we can do it. But if we're just mindful of that one fact, we cannot justify self. If we could, Jesus wouldn't have had to have come and died on the cross, would he? Our justification's found in Him and Him alone. You know that the message of going to Jesus because He's the only remedy for our sins is a message that the world every day is trying to keep us from hearing. And it's a message that the devil doesn't want people to believe in. And yet that message is everything that we are and everything we hope for, it revolves around that message. How blessed we are that we don't have to try and rely on self for justification because we never could accomplish it. But we do what the Lord has said. We believe in Him. We have faith that His way works. And we go to God through Christ so that God can be our Father. We're willing to confess the name of Jesus with our mouths. We turn from our past lives and sin to be raised new creatures in Christ with baptism. That's where the justification occurs. I praise God that He was so mindful of our need and that He loved us enough to make provision for that to happen. I sure do appreciate everyone's attention tonight. And I hope these things have served to help us to be on guard against self-justification. You know, sometimes the greatest enemy we face, in some situations it can be ourselves. Sometimes in serving the Lord, what I have to do to serve the Lord right is just to get out of my own way. Which means stop thinking about it too much and just follow Him. You got to trust enough to do it. If we have that faith we need, then it becomes a lot easier. Maybe someone here tonight who understands what needs to be done to become a child of God. Or maybe someone is a child of God, but there's sin in your life that you need to make correction for. You need forgiveness for. In just a moment, we'll be singing an invitation song. If you're subject to this invitation, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.